my goodness, on the road to hell. I wasn't there last week on the road to hell, but I was in North Carolina, and there were lots of signs that told me that I could be on the road to hell if I didn't watch out. I was driving along with my friend Gail, and whenever I'm preparing a sermon, it's always right here in my head, and so everything suggests itself to me for my sermon. And my sermon this week is What If Hell is Off the Table. So I was really keyed in to anything that might talk about hell or suggest anything to me. So we're driving along, and we pass a Baptist church, and there's a sign out in front, and it says, "Heaven or hell, your only two alternatives." Now, I guess they thought that's a slam dunk. Two alternatives, heaven or hell. But we went a few hundred feet down the road and passed a little Catholic church, and the sign out front said, "This Sunday, Understanding Purgatory." So I guess there are no slam dunks, even in religion. There's just that. No either or. It made me laugh, but probably not for the reason that you think. But it made me laugh to think of the Catholics as being the least committed to the binary. So here we are talking about holy questions. And today I'm asking the question, what if hell is off the table? And to start with, I want to make sure we're all using a common definition of hell. So we're going to go with this. This is a kind of a generic definition of hell based on what people have taken from Scripture. Hell is a place of outer darkness. It's a lake of fire. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God. It's a place of torment, where the worm does not turn or die. Jesus often referred to hell as a place of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He talked about it as unquenchable fire, eternal punishment. So from that very happy place, let's look at probably the most often cited passage when people want to talk about what hell is and who it's for. This is from the Gospel of Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning with the 31st verse. "When the chosen one comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' And then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' And then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So from there, I want to get at what Jesus might have had in mind as he taught to his followers about hell. And I've taken a lot of this from a book called Heaven and Hell by Bart Ehrman, and he's a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina. Ancient Jews, this is long before Jesus, ancient Jews did not believe that the soul existed after the body died. For them, the soul was like breath, and if a body stopped breathing, the soul ceased to be. Now, you might think that if they believed the soul stopped existing, there would be no fear of death. But the fear was there. Because if you had no soul, then you had no awareness of life, no relationships, including no relationship with God. In fact, their idea was that once the soul was gone, God forgot completely about the person. It didn't get more tragic than to be not only without the presence of God, but not existing for God. Well, around two centuries before Jesus was born, Jewish thought began to change. Jewish thinkers began to believe that there has to be something more than death. In a complex way, they tied this idea of something more than death to what they were already experiencing in their lives. In their own lives, they were aware of suffering, of disease, of oppression. Why were they experiencing all of this, they wondered, if God is in control? So this idea began to develop that God was definitely in control, but God was not going to exert that control until the end of time. At that time, God would gather all of the souls together. God would collect the souls from the living bodies and breathe souls back into the bodies that had died. And the good souls would then be granted eternal existence in a paradise on earth. Don't miss that. They would have eternity, not in a far-off heaven somewhere, but on the earth. And all the bad souls, all of those who had inflicted suffering upon God's beloved people, would be punished. Their punishment wouldn't be physical torture, though. Their punishment would be that they would be recalled to life just long enough to see the error of their ways. And then their souls would be extinguished forever. Then they would have that nothingness that everyone so feared. Well, that was the prevailing understanding of Jesus' time. And it's very easy to see how they got there, right? We always want to know why, if God is so loving and on our side, why do we suffer? Why do terrible things happen to us? And we would hate to come to the conclusion that God isn't in control. So what we do when confronted with the evidence of suffering is we delay God's control. We will get the life that we deserve, and the bad people will get the death that they deserve when the roll is called up yonder, so to speak. Now, here's where Jesus started to put his own stamp on these ideas. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day thought that the way that a person earned eternal life in an earthly paradise was to observe all the Jewish laws. But no, said Jesus, that's not it. The way you earn this eternal connection to God, the way you assure yourself of eternal life in the presence of God's love, is to love God and love people. You just heard it. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. All of those good people, the sheep on the right, were destined for eternal blessing in an earthly paradise. And then the goats. What about the ones to whom Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels"? Into the eternal fire. Well, for a lot of people, this eternal fire, this hell, is a place that's hotter than Texas. And this hell includes being tormented in the fire, having no release from it, having no water to drink. And if you've suffered burns of any degree, you know how painful that is. And if you've ever been desperate for a drink of water, you know how terrible that is. So imagine suffering in the heat of a fiery, imagining suffering in the heat of a fiery hell is enough to scare a lot of people straight. Now, I mean like straight and narrow, not that other straight. But that would not have been what Jesus meant. Remember how at the beginning I said that part of what initiated this whole idea of contemplating the afterlife was a fear that when we die, nothing exists for us anymore? We don't feel love or intimacy or satisfaction or joy or any of those things anymore. We don't feel the love of God anymore. And not only do we not feel the presence and love of God, but God forgets us when we die. Remember that idea? Well, that is much nearer to what Jesus would have been teaching about than the picture of eternal torment. The word Jesus uses when he talks about hell is the word Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley outside of Jerusalem where it is believed that ancient Israelites had practiced child sacrifice to foreign gods. So, of course, the God of Israel had forsaken that place. Well, in the ancient world, the worst punishment a person could experience after their death was not to have a decent burial. So Jesus painted a word picture for the people. He said that the people who died not loving God and not loving their neighbor would spend eternity in a place forsaken and forgotten by God. Gehenna, hell. Jesus didn't mean that for eternity the bodies and souls of the people would be eaten by maggots and burned in unquenchable fire. He meant that they will exist beyond the love and presence of God. They would have for eternity none of the joy that comes from living and loving relationship with God. And that, for people who love God and who long to be loved by God in return, would be hell. Jesus wanted to make sure that we not only lived our earthly time assured of the loving presence of God, but that we also understood the love of God as being so strong that even death could not end it. Hell was never intended to be a threat of eternal physical torment or mental anguish. Never. So how did we get there? I'm usually not a cynic. And so this is not simple for me to say. But part of the way we got to this idea of hell as eternal torment was from people who have used Jesus' teachings for their own benefit. The same people who over time used the Bible to support slavery. The same people who have used the scriptures to deny the gifts and the value of women. The same people who have condemned those who love people of the same gender and those brave enough to express their gender. When these people focus on scaring the hell out of us, they can scare us into doing whatever it is that they will benefit from us doing. And perhaps even more sad than that, they can scare us into doing their own dirty work for them. They don't have to consign people to hell because with only a little encouragement from them, we will start to do it for them. Because they teach us that someone must go to hell, and it must be terrible there. And if we focus solely on who is going to hell, we can make the rules so that we do not end up there ourselves. And because I so desperately don't want to go to hell myself, then I imagine that all the people who end up there are as different from me as it's possible to be. So if I am straight, the gay people are there. If I am cisgender, the transgender people are there. If I am not an adulterer, the adulterers are there. And when I start focusing on hell and who should be there, then I can help build their churches and their dynasties and their political futures. I can help do all that for the people who conscript me into their armies of judgment. And when we are constantly busy with that, we don't have a moment left to consider whether we have loved our neighbor or welcomed the stranger or the immigrant or fed the hungry. I want to say one other thing about this focus on hell and who is there. Our stories of hell come from places of extreme privilege. Bishop Carlton Pearson, who died last November, was a shining star in the Church of God in Christ when he was young. Many considered him to be the heir apparent to Oral Roberts. The church where he preached had over 5,000 members, and they raked in the money, sometimes $60,000 a week. But then, something horrible and wonderful happened to Bishop Pearson. God spoke to him. Bishop Pearson was sitting in the living room of his big house in Tulsa. He was having his dinner in front of the TV. And a news story came on about the refugee crisis in Rwanda. Bishop Pearson said, I saw these African people, mostly women and children, and there was no light and no life in their eyes. And it was a horrible thing for me to see. They had swollen bellies and skeletal bodies. And the babies were looking up at their mothers. And the mothers were just staring into space. There was nothing left. And Bishop Pearson said, I was sitting there with my little fat-cheeked baby and my plate full of food, watching my big screen TV. I was a man of God, a preacher of the gospel, an evangelist, and I'm looking at all those people, assuming they're probably Muslim, and knowing they're going to hell. Because God wouldn't do that to Christians. Pearson had been taught that Muslims deserved hell, that those who didn't confess Christ deserved hell. He had taught that message himself until that night. He recounts saying to God, God, I don't know how you're going to call yourself a loving God and allow those people to suffer so much and then just suck them into hell. God spoke back to him and said, that's not what I'm doing. And Pearson, from that day forward, began preaching a new message which started with his own changed heart. And he said, I had been resentful of God. Because, see, if you fear God the way we're taught to fear God, you'll serve God. You'll believe in God. You'll worship God. But you will probably never really love God. Well, when word got back to Oral Roberts that Pearson was no longer preaching hell, he wrote him a letter. It said in part, this doctrine is as dangerous as any I've come in contact with in 66 years of ministry. Give it up. I pray. I beseech. I plead. And Oral Roberts and his associates told Bishop Pearson's people that if they started believing his lies about not going to hell, they were going straight to hell. And the old messages die hard. And the bishop lost his congregation. But he gained his soul. Here's where I'll end. No one teaches children, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Or even, you must not testify falsely against your neighbor. Instead, we set the children on our laps and we say, there once was a toy maker named Geppetto, and he made a wooden puppet named Pinocchio. And before we tell our children about stranger danger, we set them on our laps and we say, there once was a girl named Little Red Riding Hood. And she was taking a basket to her grandmother, and her mother said, don't go off the path. Jesus did the same. With simple words and stories and pictures of all the things and all the places the people knew best. Who is my neighbor? They asked him. And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him and beat him and left him for dead. And from those stories, we have created every kind of talisman and formula and rule that we can think of to keep ourselves safe, to assure ourselves that we are loved, to make certain that God is in control and God is on our side. But we would do better simply to take Jesus at his word. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. There is work for us to do. There is much for us to learn. But we can learn and we can do without fear. The hell of eternal punishment is off the table. It never should have been there to begin with. Amen.